Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're going to be in 2 Kings, and we'll glean some stuff that we see through Elisha. Elisha was an interesting guy. A lot I can say by way of introduction, and I don't want to take the time. I hope you'll read more about him in 2 Kings. But he was mentored by, he was a protege of Elijah with the J. And we're talking about Elisha, S-H. And yet very different in style. Even though he was mentored by Elijah, just a different guy. And as I began to study him in over these last few months, I realized, yeah, that's just so like the Lord. Even as he imparts different gifts, which he does, to all of us, who you are individually, your unique personality, that which makes up who you are, that a lot of us have come to appreciate, people that know you, I just love, you know, I love Bob's way, just that unique guy. But it's very different than Lee, but it's good because they're unique individuals, and yet you may share similar gifts or the same gifts that God has granted, but because of who you are, it's manifest quite differently. So we'll see a little bit of that tonight in Elisha, but we're going to look at some life lessons from these Old Testament accounts. And the reason we're going to do that is because the Lord wants us to do, that's why. Paul said in Corinthians, that letter he wrote to the church in Corinth, and really for all the churches, and you and I being part of that, that those stories were written for a purpose. And sometimes the purpose we think they were written is, well, it's, you know, for historical documentation, and so it had to be recorded. And so, well, not really. I guess that's a kind of a side benefit. And historians have actually benefited from the scriptures, right? A lot of times, things that you and I have never doubted, something, say the New Testament, for example, speaking of Pontius Pilate, that's something that we didn't doubt that, but it was only a few decades ago that archaeologists said, oh, there really was a Pontius Pilate. He really was a governor in the area of Judea. Now, you and I would have said, well, yeah, of course, you know, the Bible says so. But it took archaeologists a while, a couple thousand years, to figure that out. But yet that's not its purpose. That happens. That's a little side benefit, but that wasn't God's intent. He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. So whether historians or archaeologists confirm or affirm what he says, I mean, does God really care? Of course not. That doesn't matter to him. But as Paul said, the Apostle Paul, said those stories were written for our admonition, which is an interesting word. It means instruction with warning, not just warning, because that's not real beneficial, right? Warning. If you see a sign that just says danger, I mean, that's good. It tells you, stop, don't go. There's danger on the other side of that fence or that sign. But it doesn't give you a whole lot of instruction. Well, what is the danger? Is it electricity? Is it just because, whatever, you know, the surf's too big, or there's a cliff, or what have you? Admonition is instruction with warning. So the idea is what not to do. But also, Paul said there that stuff is recorded as examples, too. So it's great life lessons of truths that the New Testament perhaps just teaches, and the Old Testament's great pictures of that. And so a lot of times you can consider the Old Testament as like your picture book, your diagram. I need diagrams. I like that in my textbook. Well, there you go. The Old Testament does that for you. So we're going to look at some life lessons. And the first life lesson we're going to find in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. So if you're not there, turn there. Be there. Chapter 4. And we're going to look at first, dilute the poison. Dilute the poison. Let's read, let's start with verse 38. So Elisha, the prophet, again, remember, he was mentored by Elijah. Elijah has gone to heaven in a most unique way. You'll have to read that on your own. But he returned to Gilgal, And there was a famine in the land. So times were tough economically is the idea. Famine, things aren't going real well in the economy, not a lot of food available. And the sons of the prophets, in other words, students of like a Bible school. I saw Vic out in the courtyard. Vic's out, Vic does our worship for us at the men's study on Thursday nights. And he is out there representing the school of ministry that is down at School of the Bible at Beachside. And he's been going there for a couple of years, and he's just out there, you know, to answer questions and give out brochures. So he's out there in the courtyard. So this was a school of ministry, and so the sons of the prophets basically saying, hey, the students at the Bible school, they were sitting before him, sitting around Elisha, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So it's kind of dormitory style, it's Bible school, a little different than what you're going to experience in Hungary, but it's a Bible school, and so let's it's time to eat. So let's fix some stew. And so, verse 39, one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and he came and he sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were, not real wise. So they clearly didn't have Man versus Wild reruns to watch, so they would know this is, you don't eat this, you can eat that. So they took a bunch of gourds. Not a wise thing. If you've ever been camping or hiking and you look at stuff and you go, man, I wonder if that's edible, but chances are you're not going to, I'm going to try it and see. No, you probably won't. You'll ask somebody. But they threw it into the pot. They threw it in to the stew. And then they served it to the men, to the students to eat, verse 40. And now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, man of God, they're talking to Elisha, there's death in the pot. In other words, this is terrible, this is poison, you're trying to kill us, this is sick, this is bad. And they couldn't eat it. They could not eat it. And so he said, then bring some flour, some ground up meal, and put it into the pot. And then he said, serve it to the people, serve it to the students, that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot, or as other translations say, the poison was diluted. So this is an actual story. This is not an allegory. This is just a reality. This is just one of the interesting dinner episodes, I guess, in the life of these students at this Bible school. And yet in it is some great metaphors. And there's a few that we'll see in 2 Kings here. But for these guys, the actual story, the reality, what they had to do is they diluted the poison. They took ground up meal, ground up grain, made it much like flour, and then they put it in, which would make it like a thickening agent, but also it would dilute. It would eventually dilute the poison, the bad gourds or whatever it is that were in the stew, and thereby making it okay. I mean, you could go ahead and eat it. So in this is a great parallel. And it's the first life lesson I want to look at, is diluting the poison that we have in our heads. Now, these guys had to pour in the meal to dilute the poison. We need to do the same thing. All of us, to varying degrees, I understand that, but all of us have poison, if you will, in our heads, right? Stuff that we've seen that perhaps we regret. I'll be the first to raise my hand on that. Stuff that we've heard, and a lot of stuff even before we were saved. Just yucky stuff, not good stuff, not spiritually healthy things that perhaps we have taken in. And that kind of stuff, you just, I know I've prayed many times, oh God, just, I don't want shock treatment, but, you know, if you could just, you know, supernaturally zap part of that out of my brain, it'd be great. I would love that. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has not chosen to do that. But what he has provided is his word, the meal, the manna of his word. And by taking that in, I can dilute that poison to the point where it just doesn't have much effect on me, right? It's still there, but it just doesn't have as much effect. I remember years ago reading an article on a bread that I used to eat. Now I'm a big fan of Ezekiel bread, but I used to eat this particular whole grain bread of oro wheat a couple decades ago. And I remember reading an article, and don't be grossed out, but it talked about the amount of fecal matter. How's that for sounding somewhat discreet? The amount of fecal matter in each loaf of bread. And they check that. And I used to think, well, why is there even any? Why is there an acceptable amount? And there is. There's a certain amount that's acceptable, and then you get beyond that, and that's not acceptable. So, why is there an acceptable amount? It's not acceptable at all to me. But the reality of it is, in huge factories, even if you've got one rat running around doing his business, and just if a couple particles get stirred up in the air, you're going to get, to some degree, you're going to get some fecal matter. Sorry, but you're going to get fecal matter in your bread. It's there. So, and I doubt it's just oro wheat. But anyway, if it's just a little amount and you got, 99.9999% of it is good stuff, it's okay. You know what? It's not going to kill you. Now, if it was 99.9% of the bad stuff, and 0.001% of the good, yeah, that's gonna hurt. So that's what we've got here. You and I need to take in the Word of God to dilute the stuff, not only the stuff that from our BC days, but even in our AD days, our Anno Domini, our year of the Lord, those days of walking with God. It's just the life in the times that we live, whether it's billboards or you're waiting in line and the magazine racks, whatever it is, there's stuff that gets through that you don't even choose necessarily. It's not like I'm looking for it. It's just there. What do? You dilute that. That's what you do. You pour in the Word of God and you keep ingesting the good stuff. That's how you dilute the junk that you take in, whether you've taken it in voluntarily in the past or involuntarily. So, interesting, right after this happened, how much time, I don't know. If they made stew like that often, hopefully what happened in verse 42 happened often for the sake of these students, but we read in verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, and he brought Elisha, the man of God, bread of the first fruits. 20 loaves of barley bread. Have you ever seen those kind of loaves in ancient Israel? It's not like this massive loaf that you could slice and to get 20 slices. It's more like, it's not even the size of it. Maybe just a big fist, bigger than mine. It's not a big thing, but they brought 20 of these loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. So that's pretty cool. But his servant, this is Gehazi, by the way, he's going to come up in one of our life lessons later. So Gehazi says, What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, Elisha said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some leftover. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had leftovers, according to the word of the Lord. And so Gehazi's response was a cynical response. And it was not an appropriate response because God had provided this. And God is able to do, as life lesson number two says, do a lot with a little. You need to trust God to do a lot with a little because that's what he always does. Whether it's with Moses and his staff or Jesus with 12 knuckleheads, it doesn't matter with God. This, we are what he has to work with, and that's okay. That is okay. He can work with that, and he can do a lot with a little. I was thinking today about an old song from thousands of years ago. I don't know the tune, but I know the words, and the words were, David, no, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And I don't know how the rest of the song went, but it must have been pretty interesting if you were Saul to hear that song, but as the people sang it. So God did whether it was exact math or not, it's not the point, but God did 10 times as much in the battlefield through David than he did through Saul. But Saul was the greater warrior in terms of what he brought to the table, what you could say, well, look what God's got to work with through Saul. No wonder he killed, 1,000 to the other warriors, hundreds, because Saul was a big guy, right? The Bible tells us that he was strong and big and about a foot taller than most people and just a stout warrior, strong warrior. Okay, that's cool. But David, considered kind of a runt in the sense of being uncoordinated. I'm sure he was a warrior. But you wouldn't look at him and go, wow, Mitch, that guy must be just amazing on the battlefield. No. But David killed his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands. And so God does a lot with a little. Trust God to do much with a little. Don't ever think, well, God can do that through that person because. No, the only thing you should have after the because is because he's God, not because of who that person is. We were in Israel again this year in the springtime, and one of my favorite spots to visit is the Mount of Olives, because from the Mount of Olives, you can look across the Kidron Valley, and you can see the east side of the temple where Jesus made his triumphal entry and where Jesus will return again, and it's a pretty cool vantage point to stand there today, and it's not like valleys, Kidron Valley, you think, oh, it must be huge. It's not. It's pretty small. It's more like a ravine in our perspective here in America. And to stand there and to see all these rocks everywhere, and they're everywhere. Those of you who have been there, right? There's just rocks everywhere. Even on the tombs of folks that are buried now in Israel that are in this pretty nice cemetery there on the Mount of Olives. They typically put rocks on top of the tombs. We'll put flowers on ours. You'll see rocks on them because they're everywhere. But remember the story of the triumphal entry when the religious leaders were rebuking Jesus because his disciples and followers were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic song. It comes from Psalm 118. And it's a psalm that's to be sung to Messiah. So the implication is these people are singing it. They're thinking you're the Messiah. You got to tell them to shut up. Because you're not the Messiah. You're Jesus from Nazareth. Tell them to shut up. And Jesus, and you know the story. It's in a couple of the Gospels. Jesus said, even if they were to shut up, these rocks, these are some rocks from the Mount of Olives, these rocks would cry out. And the rocks, if you will, not to be cute, but the rocks were on standby. They didn't know they're inanimate objects, but the rocks were on standby that even if those people did shut up, because the Bible said in Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9 as well, that this would happen, that when Jesus made that triumphal entry, that there would be praise sung out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was going to happen. Didn't matter if the people did it or the rocks did it, it was going to happen. Now it happened through people. That's cool, much better. But that's what God is willing to work with. So trust God to do much with a little. Never say, well, God can do that because they are. No, it's just because they belong to the Lord. That's it. So that was lesson number two. Lesson number three. Life lesson number three. No life. Real life, as the Bible describes life, for a leper, a famous leper in our next chapter here, chapter 5 of 2 Kings. His name is Naaman. He was a general, and we read of him here. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, so he's a Syrian general. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So the Lord providentially had helped accomplish that, which that's a whole nother story we won't get into tonight, but he was victorious many times. He also was a mighty man of valor. So not his king not only thought a lot of him, but he was known, he was accepted, he was considered a mighty man of valor, but that all-important conjunction, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out in raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then, verse 3, she said to her mistress, if only my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria, speaking of Elisha, of course, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, told the king, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Syria said, well, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, and I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. So Naaman's a leper, man of valor, but he is a leper, an incurable disease in that day. There was no cure for it. There was a provision in the law, in the Mosaic law, if in the event somebody is miraculously cured of the leper, the steps they were to take, but it was an incurable disease in the day. And it was an insidious disease. Some of you have studied that. The hair begins to decompose and fall out, and the skin and your nails start to fall off, and then your nose and skin just gets eaten away, and so instead of a nose, there's just an open cavity there, and it just literally destroys you. You literally rot to death. And so it is a great picture of sin. The Bible uses it in that way for many purposes and in many places. So it's not an allegory, it's real. Naaman had it, but it's a great metaphor of sin. And it's also a great picture for us, a great lesson for us, that no matter how accomplished somebody is, and Naaman was rather accomplished, of course by the grace of God, but accomplished, regardless of that, the bottom line is each of us in the spiritual realm, not physiologically, but in the spiritual sense, we have an incurable disease, or we had an incurable disease, right? And you needed, I needed a miraculous healing. Everybody that has not yet come to Christ as their Lord and Savior, they need that miraculous healing. And so even if you had no other areas that were an issue, if you got leprosy, and that's common to all of us. And so if a real physical leper were to boast to another leper, you know, I've never even had a cold before. Oh, okay. So you're boasting that to another leper that's had chicken pox and the measles and this disease and that ailment and this sickness on top of their leprosy. It's like, whatever, so what? You're a leper. And so it does not make sense for any man or woman to boast. The only cure is the miracle cure of the cross. And so Naaman needed a miracle. There was no other way around it. He would eventually rot to death. So obviously his king was a little bit motivated, right? This guy, every time I send this guy into battle, we have victory, we pillage, we have spoils. So I don't know that it was such a benevolent thing on the king's part. And Naaman obviously wants to be healed as well. So verse 7 tells us that it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. And he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He's just trying to pick a fight. He's trying to stir it up. Verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king a note saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. In other words, there is a man of God because there is a God, and there is a God of Israel. So Naaman, verse 9, went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Elisha didn't go out. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, and he'll stand, and he'll call in the name of the Lord his God, and he'll wave his hand over the place, and he'll heal the leprosy. And are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. He was livid. The guy was very upset. A few reasons why. Number one, he was expecting, as we read there, some fanfare and a personal meeting with this prophet. And Elisha didn't even come out. He just sent somebody, well, just go tell him to do this. And so it was rather humbling, that aspect, right? That Elisha didn't even come out. I mean, first, you know, the king says, no way. And then, you know, I'm sent to Elisha's house, and he doesn't even come out. He just sends out somebody that passes this message on. And then the message, which is by design, is very humbling. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Go in and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And so it leads to this next life lesson, number 4, to humble yourself or be humbled. Now, he was furious, really, at its core because of pride. It's pride. Where I come from and my rivers, and you don't come out here to me and approach me directly and face to face, and there's no fanfare and you know, something dramatic and all, and that's what I should have, and that's what I expected, and that's what I wanted, and so there's a lot of pride there, and there's frustration as well. There's frustration, which a lot of times has its root in pride, because frustration is when things don't go the way I want them to go, right? When I get frustrated, it's because I want it to go this way, and it's not going this way. I want it to go my way, and that's frustrating. And he had expectations on the how, right? We read that, how it was all going to go down. And so with that pride, that exalted image of self is very dangerous, and it will always, not sometimes, it will always get us into trouble. And it's not that we're against a healthy self-image. A healthy self-image, it's a good thing. But the Bible says in Romans 12, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. There's a certain way you ought to think of yourself, just don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You're a child of God. Okay, that's cool. You're loved by Him, not because of what you do, but because of who He is. And so, yeah, you can have a very healthy self-image knowing that. Just that's all you need to have a healthy self-image. In terms of the insecurity that I would venture to say we all have, you can still be secure in that insecurity because of what God has done. But Naaman's greatest problem was pride. And pride keeps a man from God. That's why God hates it. When Proverbs tells you the list of, oh, these are 7 things God hates, but what's the top of the list? It's pride. Because that's what drives people away from the Lord. I don't need any help. And it drives people from Him. And so, of course, He hates it. God hates pride. And so that was an issue. And then being told to submerge and to wash in this Jordan River, which would mean you got to take off your cool uniform and all your military gear, and you got to expose more of your leprosy. And so the headgear, all the armament's got to come off. I don't want people to see that. I'm General Naaman. And so pride, it's a terrible thing. It's an abomination to God. And again, the frustration, as I said, imposing expectations on God, that gets us into trouble, right? When we say, well, Lord, I thought you would have done it this way. You get frustrated because you think, well, this is how God's going to do. This is how God's going to answer the prayer. This is how God's going to help me. This is how God's going to take care of this situation. This is how God's going to get me a job. And you begin to put God in a box. This is how He works, and I've got this figured out. And the Lord will not be put in a box. People try to do that even with the way Jesus healed, right? Oh, this is how He does it. You know, He just says the word and they're healed. Oh, no, sometimes He takes some little spit, saliva, and it makes a little mud. And that's how, no, there is no box to conform to for God. And then also the frustration of that just, quite frankly, was not logical. It's like the cross. The Bible says that the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. Now, to those of us that have eternal life, do we think of the cross as foolish? No, absolutely not. My Savior died on a cross to pay for my sins. But to those who are perishing, it's foolish. It doesn't make sense. It's just so illogical. And quite frankly, if it's all about logic, that's the Jordan River. He was right. The Jordan River is not a nice river. You know, we think, oh, the Jordan River, man, it's in Israel. It's so awesome. Well, it's awesome because of what happened there. But it's not an awesome river. It's murky and yucky, and that's it from just a few months ago. And you see, I got my right hand on the banister. I'm hanging on for dear life because it's... But that's the Jordan River. So, you know, what's logical about going in that? Is it washing that seven times? But God's answers aren't always going to fit into your confines of logic, your ideas of logic. So Naaman, fortunately, humbled himself as the story goes on. Look at verse 13. Yeah, 13. His servants came near, and they spoke to him and said, "My father..." And that's in the figurative sense. It's not their dad. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? And well, how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and he dipped seven times into the Jordan River, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." So the bottom line is what brought about that healing in his life. It was that humbling. He humbled himself before the Lord. He humbled himself before the Lord. That brings about that healing. So, another life lesson that was embedded in there, you might have caught it, speaking the truth in love. These people in verse 13, his servants, think about the risk with which they said that. You know, the protocols in the military then would have been a little different than today. Now, if somebody, you know, some privates and corporals had said something like this to a general today, they may have some serious problems, but they're probably not going to get their head cut off, right? But for these guys to say, you know, when Naaman's, by the way, he's furious, right? It's not just like, I don't know, man, that doesn't seem logical. You know, our rivers are better. No, it wasn't like that. He was outraged. He was livid. And so his veins are popping. He's very upset. And these aides, these servants, they come near and they spoke to him and said, "If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Well, how much more then when he says to you to wash and to be clean?" And they spoke the truth to him. And so that life lesson that I would share with you, that takeaway from this, is to speak the truth in love and do that always. Even if the possible outcome is not good. I don't know where these people were spiritually. Naaman just came to faith after the fact. But these people, that was a risk. I mean, they were very much at risk of just having their heads cut off to say that to Naaman, but they spoke the truth in love regardless of the outcome. They were respectful, and yet they were truthful. And I think that's a very important life lesson for us. And they actually cared. They actually cared about Naaman. That's key. That's critical. And the result is, verse 14, he went down and he did it. He responded. So speak the truth in love, even if you think, oh, but man, you know, that. What if? I guess so. Yeah, I guess it is a little risky sometimes. But if you're speaking the truth in love, where there's a genuine care, a genuine concern, where it's respectful and truthful, and then many times people will heed. All right, let's do a couple more. There's a bunch here. I think I narrowed it down to six, but life lesson number six. Bitterness or betterness, it's a choice. And I want to go back. This is also embedded within the story we just read. Back in verse 2, in verse 3, this unnamed servant girl, look at verse 2. The Syrians had gone out in raids and brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And then she waited on Naaman's wife. So they made her a maid to Mrs. Naaman. And then she was the one that said, you know, there's a prophet in Samaria, in that capital area of the northern kingdom of Israel at the time. And so here she is. She's a captive. It's not like she, you know, found an ad in Craigslist and said, oh, that looks like a well-paying job. I'll work for General Naaman's wife. So she's a captive. So right there, she has got reason to be bitter. And certainly, the last thing you would think somebody like this is going to want is for her captor to get better, to be healed of his leprosy. And yet she was not bitter. She chose otherwise. And yeah, it's true. It's not a good thing. It's not like that's okay. It's not like the Bible endorses. It's just reporting. It's not endorsing that. Like, hey, that's okay. It's okay to take captors and make them slaves, or captives and make them slaves. No, that's not the point. Yeah, her life was stolen from her, her independent life. But despite that, God could redeem that mess. And she put herself in a place where she was willing to not be bitter, but just to be used of God in those circumstances. Perhaps you can relate to that. And she made a choice. She would have been, I think it would have been understandable if she were bitter, and yet she wasn't. And so she's a great example to me of a faithful witness, and also having faith in what God can do regardless of the circumstances, regardless of her plight. That wasn't a contingency. A lot of times that's the way with us. Well, God, you know, if only I didn't have this hanging over my head, then yeah, I would trust you. I would, you know, I would do this or serve here or do that or share this or share with someone. And so we put the circumstances as the contingency. And that's not being faithful. The Lord calls us to be faithful regardless of our circumstances. Hers were, even, I mean, she's working in probably a pretty nice place, but she's a captive. And yet she chose not to be bitter. Interesting contrast. And the reason I brought this life lesson up, because it's this great juxtaposition, because right after we read about the king. Here's the king of Israel at the time. And this is the guy that should have redeemed this opportunity and gone to the Lord with this. And he, if you remember, look at verse 6 again, when he got that letter from the king of Syria, and it's, you know, he reads the letter, and then verse 7, he tore his clothes and, you know, starts whining, oh, what am I, God? You know, do I kill and make alive? Can I raise the dead? And he was all upset. To him, this was not a blessing. This was like a curse, this letter, this request from the king of Syria on behalf of General Naaman. So what did he do? He whined to those around him. I can't believe this. And what does he think? And what am I, God? And so he whined to those around him instead of calling out to God. He should have called out to the Lord then. Should have said, Lord, this is, I can't do that because only you are God. He could have said a lot of these same things, but just spoken them to God instead of whining and complaining. He could have said, Lord, only you are God. Only you can raise the dead. Only you can heal somebody of leprosy. And instead of saying, Lord, this is just, all this is about is just somebody trying to pick a fight, he could have seen this as, wow, Lord, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for you to show yourself strong and mighty on behalf of somebody. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. It was an opportunity for an unbeliever to know the true God, because that's ultimately what happened, right? You read the story with me. That's what happened to Naaman. Naaman came to faith in the living God through this. And the king of Israel could have been part of that. He could have been part of that. He might not have been the one that actually led Naaman to faith, but he could have been instrumental, indirect part of that, and he missed that opportunity. God provides those opportunities all the time, right? And the king, he missed that. He missed that opportunity because he was whining to those around him instead of talking to the Lord about it. Life lesson number 7. And that's all there are. There's only 7 life lessons, you know. No, there's just 7 for tonight. Don't ignore the symptoms. Don't ignore symptoms. There's some warning signs that are symptomatic of something going on in our hearts. And this really spoke to me in looking at these verses about Gehazi. Gehazi was the special assistant, if you will, to Elisha. We read a little of him tonight. And you see, I don't know if you'd call it a progression in that they have to go in this order, but you see signs, you see symptoms in his heart that they're not a good thing. And I think they're good for us to look at as those who want to follow the Lord and just to be aware. Verse 27 in chapter 4 is the first one that I noticed. We didn't read that far back in chapter 4, but the little background before we look at verse 27, there's a woman referred to as the Shunammite woman, and she had a child. One, she had prayed for a long time to have a child, and Elisha prayed for her, and she ended up having a son, and then he ended up dying at a rather early age, and she was beside herself. And so let's back up to, I guess, verse 25 of chapter 4. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God, that's Elisha, by the way, saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now." Verse 26, "Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Is everybody okay?'" And she answered, "It's well." Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, verse 27, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." I love the humility there on Elisha's part, but the compassion there of Elisha, and yet the lack of compassion on the part of Gehazi. Gehazi, just push her away. Just say, "Stop. You know, come on, lighten up, settle down." Well, this woman, her son, she's lost her son, and yet he's compassionless. Compassionless when there's something that is pretty serious. I mean, I know what it is to be compassionless. God's been working on me for years to be more compassionate. I thank him for that. But there are certain things that I think it's pretty easy to be compassionate about. And this would be one of them. But that was just kind of an early sign. There may be some other ones. I can't recall reading any others prior to this about Gehazi, but that's the first one that kind of stood out. And it's just kind of subtle. It's not the point. It's not the real spotlight. It's just a little sidelight, a little sidelight on Gehazi. Because the real story there is about Elisha and the woman and all. So keep that in mind. And then moving ahead to the passage we read earlier tonight, we'll be wrapping up in here in just a few moments. But in verse 42 of chapter 4, this is when that guy, right after the bad stew incident, brings 20 of these little mini loaves of barley bread and some ripened grain. And Elisha says to distribute these. And then verse 43 is when Gehazi is very cynical, jaded. "What? I'm going to set this? I'm going to set these before 100 people? These 20 little... Come on. Just becoming cynical. You think it's not a real big deal, is it? Come on. I mean, I understand that. Well, yeah, I understand it, but it's not a good thing. It's a symptom. It's a symptom. It's just one of those things I would say, you know, just be aware of that. You find compassion is not flowing from you. You find that you just become a little cynical, a little jaded. Those are symptoms. They're symptoms just to be aware of. And so, you know, Gehazi, it's not a good thing. Not in a good spiritual place right now, not real healthy spiritually. And then one more, chapter 5. We'll go over to chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. This is, of course, the story of Naaman, and he came out of the water, is healed, miraculously healed of his leprosy. In verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and he stood before him and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But, he said, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." I don't want you thinking you bought this. That's the whole point. It's not that a gift is bad, but don't even want this close to a correlation that, all right, you know, it's a big gift, big healing. No. I'll receive nothing. And he urged him to take it. I mean, he's grateful. You know, his heart's in the right place. Naaman's saying, "Man, look at this. Look at my skin. I'm healed. There's our God. He's real and he lives and he's the God of Israel. He's not a tribal God or a pagan God." But even with his urging, Elisha refused. And then some other another life lesson there that we won't go into tonight. It takes place in verse 17 and 18 and 19. But to stay with our story here, verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and I'll take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and he said, is all well? Is everything okay? And he said, all's well. Yeah, all's well. My master sent me. Yeah. Saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. And please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, well, yeah, please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags. That's a lot of money. And a couple wardrobe changes and probably some pretty nice stuff. And handed them to two of his servants. So you got to have two servants to carry all this stuff. And they carried them on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. So let's not get too close. I'll take those right now. Let me take those before we get too close to where Elisha will see. And then he let the men go, sent them on their way, and they departed. Verse 25, and now he went in and he stood before his master Elisha. And Elisha said to him, "Oh, where did you go, Gehazi? Where'd you go?" And he said, "Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere." And Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" And then Gehazi actually got everything from Naaman, including his leprosy. So it was the covetousness that is a symptom. It's a symptomatic thing. And it's not like the point of no return. None of these are. It's not like, oh no, I'm not compassionate and I've been cynical or I coveted and it's too late and I'm going to get, leprosy. I'm going to lose my salvation. Which would be terribly reading into the typology and the metaphors, and that's just not the case. But it's symptoms that I want to be aware of. I don't want to ignore those, because a lot of times in the midst of symptoms, you downplay them or you don't realize the source of the problem, and it's very important to do that. It's important to do little checkups. Spiritual checkups. And this psalm, I love this psalm. David wrote this one. "Search me, God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me in the way everlasting." So it's not a case where, hey, I'm losing my salvation. No. But I want you to lead me, Lord, because I can drift. I can get off course real easy. And quite frankly, I need you to point out those areas in my life, because I'll explain them away. Well, I wasn't being, compassionless. I'm trying to help Elisha. The guy, he's a busy guy. So it's like, why are you bugging him? Now, that's why I did that. And you can justify those things. And the cynical thing about, the guy comes to this Bible school and says, "Hey, this is the first fruits. We had our harvest and we got all the grain and made these they probably were awesome barley loaves. Probably great, maybe still warm. And it's just for you guys." And so Gay's like, "Come on, there's 100 of us, okay? What are you doing, man? You're bringing 20 of these little loaves? Can you bring 100? At least 50, and we could each split one." But and so you get it, and you can see how it's easy to explain it away. And then the coveting, by then, it gets pretty deep. And so I'd love to go back to this psalm. I don't necessarily read it all the time. I'll pray that often. Lord, you search my heart. You got to search my heart. Because I can explain away a lot of stuff. I can justify a lot of stuff. But if you do it, Lord, then that's not going to happen. You search my heart and show if there's anything, any signs that I'm missing. And then when the Lord does it, you don't condemn yourself, right? You don't condemn yourself. We sang about the rugged cross. That's where condemnation was. A cross like that over there. That's where the condemnation was. It's not on you. Jesus took it. And so you don't condemn yourself. There's a place for repentance, not penance. I'm not going to beat myself up. I'm going to repent. I'm going to change the way I think about that. And that's how I deal with that. So those life lessons are there for us far more than significant than a history lesson. It's to instruct us with warning and to give us examples and just life lessons. And in closing, I would say, God bless you. And I would also say that Elisha, his mentor, Elijah, was used as an example by James, the Apostle James. And James spoke of Elijah and said, you know, Elijah was just a guy. It's a paraphrase. Elijah was just a guy who walked with God, but he prayed fervently, and he saw results. You and I are righteous because of who we are in Christ, right? When the Bible speaks of our righteousness, it's our rightness. We are right with God because of putting our faith in Jesus. And when you pray fervently, things happen. Things happen. And I would just encourage you to pray about the life lessons we've talked about tonight, if any of those areas, even if the symptoms are areas. You know, prayer team, I see some of the prayer team here tonight. You need to avail yourself of that and just fervently seek the Lord and don't condemn yourself. But be encouraged in prayer, not condemned in prayer. Amen?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.